This is the 36th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, overall series entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. And we've reached 1 Corinthians 14 in this multi-session sub-series on spiritual gifts. And today, with chapter 14, we are dealing with tongues, prophecy, miracles, and spiritual gifts. So, I'd like us to read the chapter first, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the whole thing, and then I will begin the teaching on tongues, prophecy, miracles, and spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, 1. In chapter 13, Paul has provided one of his correctives to the Corinthians' misuse of spiritual gifts, particularly oral and public gifts. Chapter 13 being an exhortation to use gifts in love. So now chapter 14 and verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, that seems that tongues can be used, seems to be saying at first sight that tongues can be used to communicate with God. However, this section of the chapter is essentially negative. That is, only God understands what he's doing if it's not interpreted. And the most significant problem with tongues at Corinth was that they were not being interpreted. By the way, as soon as you talk about, as Paul does, interpreting tongues, that means they are a language. And the word for tongues is glossa, which is a normal Greek word for language. Indeed, we could translate this spiritual gift as the gift of language. That might be much more helpful in understanding the issues of this particular spiritual gift. It is language. So verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Again, if it's uninterpreted. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. So go down to the end of verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. So the key issue here is that tongues needed to be interpreted. So verse 2 by itself might seem to suggest that tongues are a means of communicating with God. In context, that's not what it means. It means if you don't interpret them, God's the only one that knows what's going on, that understands the language. Verse 3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, seems at first to be saying you can speak in a tongue and it does you good. You can go close yourself in your bedroom and speak in tongues. Talk to God and you get edified, builds you up. And many claim that. In context, that's not what Paul is saying. If there is no translation, you get some edification from the experience. And, by the way, from other scripture we know, and in context, the speaker of tongues will not know what he's saying, because it has to be interpreted. Now, the gift of interpretation can reside in the same person that's speaking in tongues or in another person. But either way, it has to be interpreted. The language is a foreign language unknown to the speaker. That's a base definition of tongues. It's a foreign language unknown to the speaker. So the edification would be, I am doing something prompted by God, but I don't know what it is. And Paul would add, Yes, and if it's not interpreted, it doesn't do other people any good, so don't do it. That's the emphasis. So verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That is, he knows that God is doing something, but there's no interpretation, so don't do it. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? That is, if it's not interpreted, don't do it. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Meaning, if you speak in tongues and no one can understand it, it's useless. Again, verse 8, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? By the way, this argues strongly against, this is just one of the many points that argue, and it argues strongly against the current thinking and claim that tongues is a kind of a gibberish that comes from a kind of a quasi-trance that someone has put in, claiming it's from God. Throughout the passage, tongues is viewed as a language that needs to be interpreted. So verse 9, so it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Here he wraps up what he said in the preceding 12 verses. Tongues without interpretation is invalid, implying also that it's a language. If someone is doing something today and it's not, and they claim it's tongues and it's not a language, then it can't be biblical. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Meaning he doesn't understand what he says, as I mentioned before. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? So you're praising God with your spirit in your tongue, speaking in tongues. You don't understand it, preceding verses tell us. And there are people around who hear you speaking in tongues, and it's not interpreted. They don't even know when to say amen. They don't know when you're finished. Or they don't know when there's a point that should be punctuated with an agreement by amen. Verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough in your uninterpreted tongues, but the other man is not edified. It's not interpreted. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. Now, think of that. This whole section has been about the misuse of tongues. You might be speaking in tongues, but there is a misuse. And here we come to the principle, we've talked about it before, that you can misuse a spiritual gift. And doing this, verse 20, is being spiritually childish, spiritually infantile. All human beings pass through the stage of being a child. Pass through. Keep going. Grow up. If you meet an adult in human life in general who acts like a child, you immediately know something's wrong. Either they have a physical problem and weren't able to develop, or they have an emotional, mental, social problem and have not been able to develop. Something is wrong when a person looks like an adult, should act like an adult, and acts like a baby in human life. Same thing in the spiritual realm. Preoccupation with tongues and failure to use them the right way is being spiritually babyish. Stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. Be innocent toward evil. But in your thinking, grow up. Be adults. Now, verse 21 is almost, I believe, universally overlooked by those who claim to be speaking in tongues, claim to be doing what's in the Bible. Tongues. It's virtually a definition of tongues. And it's a definition that cuts right through the current practice of claimed use of tongues. Verse 21, a quotation from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. We will look at this in more detail in a coming study. But as I said, Paul quotes from the Old Testament to give a virtual definition of tongues. And it's not good for those who claim to be doing biblical tongues today. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Quotation in context, in the Old Testament, the words describe an impending invasion by the Assyrians, who will speak to their Jewish captors in a language that the captors do not understand, the captives do not understand, and therefore, and they will be terrified as these invaders, the invading Assyrians, have taken them prisoner and mistreated them. However, even then, Isaiah predicts, they won't turn to me, though they are mistreated by the Assyrians. They won't turn to God for help. Paul is saying that the foreign languages in Isaiah 28 are like the foreign languages of the spiritual gift of tongues. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners. Also very, very important, from Isaiah 28, and Paul says it here, I will speak to this people. Who is this people? It's Israel, Jewish people. Tongues, then, under this virtual definition, are language used to send a powerful message to Jewish people. We'll come back to this. Verse 22, tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? That is, if you're speaking and someone is speaking in tongues. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. Because the prophecy is given in a language that can be understood. Tongues aren't interpreted. Therefore, nobody understands. They don't get anything out of it. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. A person gets saved through prophecy, doesn't get saved through tongues. Verse 26, What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. You've heard me refer to this verse before as one of the most important windows into the apostolically approved meetings of the local church. Paul does not correct the features that he describes in verse 26. He says, here's what you do. Just make sure it's done for strengthening. So this is a picture of what the apostles expected to happen in the local church in the New Testament. Multiple participation, gift and worship. So verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So there is an effect on the speaker, there's an effect Godward, but it's an undesirable situation if there's no interpreter. Either keep quiet or don't make it public. But remember that speaking in tongues on your own is a violation of what we find elsewhere with regard to spiritual gifts, and this is listed as a spiritual gift. That is, spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of each other, of other believers. So even doing tongues on your own doesn't edify, since no one else is there, you don't edify someone else. So that in itself is a less than desirable use of tongues. We go on, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. This was one of the main channels of communication of new information to the church, some of which would be inscripturated in New Testament books. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace. This tells us that that spiritual gifts are under the control of the user. So once again, if someone uses spiritual, says he speaks in tongues and he loses control of himself, there's just another power that takes control of him, and he speaks in tongues, that violates this, because spiritual gifts are under the control of the user. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all of the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. It was a universal practice, Paul tells us here, for males to be the ones who participated orally in the meetings of the local church. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. How many times in this passage does Paul say a woman should not speak in the church? Twice, right? Women should remain silent in the churches, verse 34 and verse 35. Women should not speak in the church. It is disgraceful. The Bible says something twice. Really pay attention. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? I used to wonder what these verses meant, and discovered that they are really a statement that is saying to the Corinthians, you better listen to what I say because everybody else does. This is what we do elsewhere. You're out of step. Don't think you're spiritual in what you're doing. You're actually out of step. Did the word of God originate with you? That's sarcastic, isn't it? You think you have a special handle on God's truth? No. It came from God. Or are you the only people it's reached? Corinthians were very, very proud, of course. No, there are other believers, and they're doing something different from what you're doing, and they're doing what's right. If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Another uncovering of the problem of claimed tongues today. People say, you'll be more spiritual if you speak in tongues. Paul says, he said earlier, it's babyish, right? We know it caused divisions. And here, verse 37, if you're really spiritual, if you think you're spiritual, you'll listen to what I say, and you won't use tongues without them being interpreted. And you'll also acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. So, chapter 14, Paul explicitly says these are the things that the Lord has commanded. They're not just ideas he dreamed up. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Well, today we are seeing a situation remarkably like that which existed in the church at Corinth. Certain gifts were valued over others and were used in ways that contributed to divisions in the church. This problem led to a strong and extensive correction from the Apostle Paul. Three chapters, 12, 13, 14, correcting their problem with spiritual gifts, particularly tongues. David Farnell describes the correspondence between Corinth and today. Let me read you what he says. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the first century church was already embroiled in turmoil over the nature and practice of spiritual gifts. Misconceptions and abuse of the gifts were rampant in the Corinthian church. A three-man delegation asked Paul to clarify how gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and knowledge should be exercised. The outcome of the turbulence in Corinth is unknown, but the second century exhibited the same confusion in the Montanist heresy. The tumult has emerged in the 20th century in and around Pentecostalism, Neo-Pentecostalism, and movements variously labeled charismatic, vineyard, and signs and wonders. Farnell also describes the spread and influence of the movement today. At first, Pentecostal doctrine is confined mostly to Pentecostal churches. However, in more recent times, what is now known as the Neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement has swept across traditional denominational boundaries into mainline denominations such as Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Roman Catholic churches. The main distinction between the terms Pentecostal and Charismatic is not necessarily theological. While the term Pentecostal most often refers to a denominational movement, you'll hear about Pentecostal churches, such as the Assemblies of God. Charismatic, however, is a broader term designating those of any denomination who define and accept what they claim to be so-called, I would say, special works of the Holy Spirit today. Farnell also says, perhaps the most recent emphasis on the practice of miraculous gifts like New Testament prophecy is in the vineyard and signs and wonders movements, which have developed in the 1980s. When I was first saved in the 1960s, there was a growing emphasis on tongues touching college campuses. And I'm thankful that the people who led me to the Lord and helped me to grow in my first days with Christ steered me away from that neo-charismatic movement. And then after that, about 30 years later, there was a new emphasis. And we have things such as the Vineyard and Signs and Wonders movements. Those associated with this trend affirm the continuation of all miraculous gifts mentioned in the New Testament, but then reject the label of Pentecostal or Charismatic. So there's a shift in terminology, but not much of a shift in practice. Orthodox Christianity has continually emphasize the primacy of the Bible over rationalism, tradition, and experience. At the heart of the charismatic movement is a position that puts experience ahead of Scripture. You can underline that. At the heart of the charismatic movement is a position that puts experience ahead of Scripture. And I would say at this point, therefore it is suspect as being authentically Christian. Because Christianity is based on scripture, not experience. If you have something that claims to be Christian, but is essentially experiential, doing some lip service to the Bible, then it is not really Christian. In describing John Wimber, one of the leaders of the Vineyard movement, Ken Sarles, who was many years ago on the faculty of Dallas Seminary, Ken Sarles observes, at one point Wimber concludes, "So God uses our experiences to show us more fully what he teaches in Scripture, many times toppling or altering elements of our theology and worldview." Now think about what Wimber is saying. Can you agree with that? God uses our experiences, and this would be prophesying in tongues today, particularly, he's arguing for, to show us more fully what he teaches in Scripture. So he argues that speaking in tongues today helps us to understand the Bible better. Many times, toppling or altering elements of our theology and worldview. Sarles says, this statement is true only insofar as theology is not based on Scripture. If theology is authentically biblical, God-ordained experience will enrich it, not alter it. These are very, very important words, and I've been saved for over 50 years. And this issue keeps coming up over and over. I see it over and over again. Experience versus Scripture. This is how I feel. No. This is what Scripture says. I've had an experience. No. What does Scripture say? But God told me this or that. What does Scripture say about that kind of thing? So, again, if theology is authentically biblical, says Ken Sarles, God-ordained experience will enrich it, not alter it, because God cannot contradict himself. And by the way, not only does this show up, experience versus Scripture, show up in big movements, such as we're talking about here, it shows up in our own lives. Because we always substitute what we want to do for what Scripture tells us to do. Rather than beginning with a valid interpretation of the Bible, Sarles says, and then allowing the Scriptures to interpret his experience, Wimber seems to start with his own experience, which he then allows to inform his understanding of the biblical text. That's a very, very significant paragraph. And it reminds me of the saying that many charismatics have repeated, maybe you've heard it, the person who has an experience is never at the mercy of the person who has a doctrine. Meaning, I've had my experience. You can talk about your doctrine and theology all you want, but I know what my experience was. Well, the big one of the questions would be, how do you know that's from God? How do you know it's not from Satan? And once again, doesn't the Bible tell us to evaluate everything we do and see and hear according to Scripture? Put it up against Scripture. Tom Edgar, formerly of Capital Seminary in Lanham, Maryland, very sharp man, a very fine Christian. He was slightly ahead of me at Dallas Seminary, a graduate of the Naval Academy. He takes this evaluation a step further. Tom says, the tongues movement presupposes that communication with the spiritual realm is more direct when it's apart from the mind. We've emphasized many, many times that Christianity at its heart involves our minds acting on Scripture that comes from God and responding with our minds, not our experiences. Okay? Our minds, we've been given minds to evaluate the truth of what God has said in Scripture. And if it's true, we are to cause our wills to follow what we have discovered by our minds that it says. But Tom says the tongues movement presupposes that communication with the spiritual realm is more direct when it's apart from the mind. By the way, there is another name for this, and that is mysticism. He doesn't use it here, but that's what this is. Such a concept, says Edgar, though found in various religions, is contrary to biblical Christianity. This emphasis on a level of communication that bypasses the mind and is not direct communication from the believer to God is a dangerous teaching. This interest in supernatural events, not primarily as convincing signs, but as a daily experience of believers, what did 1 Corinthians 14 say that tongues are? Tongues are a sign. They're a pointer to something else. They are not an end in themselves. This interest in spirit and supernatural events, Tom says, not primarily as convincing signs, think 1 Corinthians 14, but as the daily experience of believers that supposedly places them in contact with the supernatural is dangerous. This middle level spirit realm called the excluded middle is an area of charismatic emphasis. It's a great quote from Tom. We must always, by the way, that I quote him later in some notes at the end of the handout that you have. And these quotes are from his article entitled "The Cessation of the Sign Gifts," appeared in Bibliotheca Sacra in 1988. It's a very, very worthwhile study. We must always put the Bible first in formulating what we believe and determining what we do. Unfortunately, some people seem to be preoccupied with the Holy Spirit and His ministries through miraculous gifts. This has occurred especially where people have sought to make the gift of tongues and even the supposed utterance of prophecy standard experiences, even marks of spirituality for believers during this age. So, the purpose of this study is to show that miraculous sign gifts that are claimed for today do not match the New Testament occurrences of miraculous sign gifts. The emphasis in this study will be on tongues as the primary example, with attention also to prophecy, but the same principles apply to all the miraculous gifts. I'll stop at this point, and we'll continue on from here in the next Sunday study. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its corrective value. Cause us always to put it first in all that we do ahead of our experiences. And we know then that we will have the right information from you and will please you in what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.